I did something embarrassing today. I left my sermon notes on the printer. And that's where Thaddeus has gone. Thanks be to God, we don't have that large of a facility, and I actually know what I was going to say. So there, but that's just a tale on myself here. He was the greatest of all time. And if you didn't know, you could just ask him that he was the greatest. At 12, he began boxing, not because the fact that he wanted to, but because somebody stole his bike. And that's just wrong. But somebody stole his bike, and he walked into the local boxing ring to find a cop to report that his bike had been stolen. And when he walked in, he was captivated. The smell of the place, he said, was more than he could possibly resist. He had to go back. And the owner of the boxing ring said, "Kid, we're boxing every night from 6 to 8. You come on anytime you're ready. Thank you." By age 18, he had won the gold medal at the Olympics. By 22, he had his first title fight, beating the unbeatable Sonny Liston. Thank you, Kim. I knew that he knew who I was talking about. The unbeatable Sonny Liston. The story of how he got that fight is much too much fun, but it involves words that should not be repeated in public. So we'll just suffice it to say that he demanded Liston fight him. Liston did, and Muhammad Ali, then Cassius Clay, beat him in 10 rounds. It was a fantastic fight. It surprised everyone. Ali, then Cassius Clay, never short for words, said that he had shook the world. Had shook the world. That he was the greatest. And to follow that, the most beautiful. So, the greatest and the most beautiful. He was the greatest of all time. As a matter of fact, Sports Illustrated ranked him as the greatest boxer of all time and the greatest athlete of the 20th century. And of course, I, for one, grew up in the late Ali era. I did not grow up in an orange grove like Father Heaton did, but I did grow up thinking that Muhammad Ali was somewhere just short of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the greatest. He was a demigod. We would stand around. I still remember standing around the schoolyard telling yarns about Muhammad Ali, not ever having seen a fight. We were trading one-upmanship in terms of what Muhammad Ali could do, kind of like the old Davy Crockett or Daniel Boone stories, in which I still remember coming out of my mouth, "Muhammad Ali punched straight through a concrete wall with one punch." I don't know why I thought that was true, but he was the greatest of all time. He had exceeded everyone's imaginations. Even to somebody Rocco's age, he had imprinted just the very sight of Ali was greater than reality. He was the greatest of all time. But Paul was greater. St. Paul was the greatest ever. And that is who we are left to meditate on today as our 12-week-long series on Acts draws to a close. Father Heaton gets the last word next week, but nonetheless, we have St. Paul fully in our view today, the greatest of all time. 3 missionary journeys across the known world, that is the Mediterranean Sea basin. By all accounts, if you just sat down with your Bible and an atlas and figured it out, he traveled not by planes, trains, and automobiles, but by foot and ship and donkey cart, 250,000 miles. You're usually trading in a car about that point when you have 250,000 miles on it. Paul went that far in the ancient world. And that wasn't easy traveling either. In his letter, second letter to the Corinthians, a different part from what we just heard in our epistle today, he writes to them this way, "Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Messiah? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. I'm the greatest. I'm the most beautiful. Isn't it strange that he could stand or sit, as he wrote, and claim, and the claim continues on, I'm the greatest. I'm the most beautiful. Why? Because I'm getting the snot beaten out of me every chance I get. Every turn, I'm opposed by enemies from outside the church, enemies from inside the church, night and day, adrift at sea, suffering countless hours late into the night, starving to death. And yet all of these things brings glory not to me, but to the one who called me to this ministry that I can't resist. I can't resist Jesus the Messiah, the greatest of the apostles, the greatest servant of Messiah. In fact, if we're just saying the greatest, the opinion of some 20th century biblical scholars is that Jesus had no intention whatsoever of starting what we call Christianity or the church. That he had no interest in doing anything religious at all. He was some kind of wandering speaker of Proverbs. That it was Paul who started Christianity. Now, of course, that's silly. But the argument that I'm trying to make here, that I'm trying to convince you of, is that Paul was that great that scholars even think that he was the one that invented the religion that we claim to this very day, the greatest. The sad part about having only a 12-week tour through Acts is that we miss so many wonderful stories. I left the story off with you last week, in the 17th chapter, when Paul was speaking to the Athenians, and he was showing how this new faith, the way, was the fullness of all of humanity's hopes. The Epicureans and the Stoics all scratched their heads and wondered at Paul's wisdom, and some even believed. But from Athens, Paul went to Corinth, and then spent 2 years wandering through what we now call Macedonia, ending in Ephesus. And there he stayed for a number of years. We're not sure how long he was in Ephesus. He was there long enough to preach the longest sermon known to human beings. There it says he preached long into the night, so long that a poor young man, perhaps Thaddeus's age or perhaps Andrew's age, a young man named Eutychus, fell asleep sitting, listening to Paul, and sadly Eutychus was in the upper story window and fell out and died. And I'm sure there are some of you in here that have heard a sermon or two that makes you wish that you could throw yourselves out of a second story window. I'm going to try to keep that from happening today. Wonderful stories through Acts of the Apostles. And then Paul raised him from the dead, and all of the church rejoiced. But all through this missionary journey, Paul is raising money from the Greeks to take back with him to the church in Judea or Jerusalem that was suffering under the depredations of a famine. Think about that. Think about that. A traveling preacher comes to Lynchburg and says, "Give me all your money. I'm going to take it to a church that you've never been to before and never will visit. I'm taking deposits now." Would you give your money? Paul was that great. Paul brought the gospel to the Greeks, and they believed the gospel. And the response that they had was to support the brothers and sisters who were starving to death in Jerusalem. This is the undercurrent of much of Paul's correspondence in the letters that he wrote to all the churches, raising money for the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. And finally, Paul returned to Jerusalem to keep his promise to God that he would offer those sacrifices in the temple He purified himself, shaved his head, attended sacrifices in the temple, and was summarily arrested and almost beaten to death in the temple compound by the outraged Jews who caught him there. Only at the last moment, the Roman tribune whisked him away and saved his life. The Jews, not to be defeated, pledged themselves and all of their faith to kill him before he could escape their clutches. And so the Roman tribune surrounded him with 200 legionnaires. 200 legionnaires, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen, and marched St. Paul to Caesarea. That would be like sending in something like the 101st Airborne to get Father Heaton to Roanoke. St. Paul to the governor, the Roman governor, who was on the coast in the beautiful city of Caesarea. And there he heard the charges against him. The attorneys take their places, point their fingers, and they say, "This man Paul is an enemy of the people. Everywhere he goes, we hear how it is that he stirs up riots. He is an enemy of the peace." Now, in our world, the enemy of the peace is a serious charge, but in the ancient world, it was one of the greatest charges that could be brought against someone. Mobs and riots were the things to be most avoided in the ancient world, and the most serious punishments, almost always execution, were attached to enemies of the peace. This man disturbs the peace. He stirs up riots and mobs, and not only that, but he's the leader of a weird cult. He's this marginal kind of crazy man who's teaching things that are just not true. And to add to all of that, he profanes the temple. He comes into our place of worship and he thumbs his nose at our tradition and he brings the Gentiles in. He's a great defiler of our true religion. And so Felix the governor, now having heard the charges against Paul, nods to Paul and invites him to make his defense. And that is what we heard read to us just moments ago. The first thing that Paul says to Felix in the presence of his accusers is, "I know that you have been a good and gracious ruler over all of this territory for many years." This is a wonderful piece of rhetoric because Felix was nothing like that at all. Felix was notorious in his brutality and in his self-servingness, always taking opportunities for bribes and corruption. We know that from Josephus. But nonetheless, Paul, speaking to his audience and to his judge, says that he has now come to where he had always hoped to be, which is the place to make his defense. He had always wanted an audience so that he could make his defense against the charges against him. He was excited. And he was cheerfully making this defense. First off, he says, "You know what? They say that I'm always raising riots, but I'm not. I was minding my own business in Jerusalem when they were the ones who threw a fit. I hadn't even said boo. I was simply worshiping along with all of my countrymen, and no one spoke to me or I to them. But not only that, but I'm not a member of a cult. Nothing about what I think or teach has anything cultish about it. Instead, I am a member of the way." The word Christian had only barely been invented at this point. The way is what our Christians early in our story together referred to each other as. The way. But the way is not some kind of fringy, marginal, subversive group of terrorists, perhaps. But Paul goes on to say that he believes everything that the prophets and Moses' law had taught his fathers and mothers for generations. That, as a matter of fact, no, not fringy, but I'm right in the midst of the great tradition of Israel. I believe in the God who made the heavens and the earth, and because of the fact that I am faithful to the tradition of the fathers, therefore, I can proclaim the truth, which is in the resurrected Jesus. Jesus, you see, for Paul was not an innovation after all, but was the fulfillment of all the promises that the prophets had made to Israel from one generation to the next. The resurrection was not some kind of wiggle in the providential plan of God, but it was the appointed culmination of all things, the resurrection from the dead. So Paul places his finger squarely on that point in his defense. Felix, governor of Judea, I am here for one reason and one reason only, because of the fact that I have proclaimed the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is that one indispensable truth. You either believe it or you don't. And Paul is on trial for Jesus' resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. In fact, Paul's defense assumes that the resurrection is the long-standing tradition of the fathers, promised by the Psalms and the prophets, and even in passages in Moses' Torah as well. But the Sadducees, the high priests, they rejected the resurrection. The Pharisees, as we see, took Paul's part earlier in a debate with the Sadducees. But what Paul is saying here is not simply that this is a question of sectarian theology. What Paul is saying here is that I am on trial because of the truth of resurrection. Jesus' name doesn't really even come up here. Instead, Paul points directly to resurrection itself. What Paul is saying here is simply this, that if God is true, if He is one, and if God has created all things, then that true God must bring justice out of injustice. If He is true, then He cannot let injustice be victorious. If God has created all things, then raising the dead must be the conclusion to the end of the world. He cannot allow the world to be destroyed by the powers of darkness and death. Resurrection is the ultimate and unavoidable conclusion to the doctrine of creation. The true God who made the whole world must remake it. Otherwise, He is not true. So Paul, with the psalmist, can say with great confidence, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He, that is God, will judge the peoples with righteousness." The true God who judges the world in truth will bring the world back from the power and clutches of death. You see, in the mind of the Jews, judgment, that is God's coming in judgment, is not about being judgmental. We're so often afraid of the concept of God coming to judge the world. But for the Jews, that is exactly what they came to pray for every day. God's coming in judgment was about His defeating the powers of sin and of death and setting things back up the way that they should be. He had created the world in goodness and purity, and His coming in judgment was to set things back the way they should be, to fix all the things that are broken. And so the resurrection, you see, the resurrection of one Jesus of Nazareth was the foretaste of what God would do for the whole world. That's what Paul is saying. You see, He has already done this for that one Jesus. And because of the fact that Jesus has been raised, this true God will raise the whole world from the powers of death. And finally, Paul said, "No, as a matter of fact, I haven't profaned the temple, not desecrated the temple at all, but instead I've come to bring offerings from the Gentiles to the temple." That's Paul's final point of defense. I have come to bring offering and sacrifices from the Gentiles to the temple. Hear are the words of Isaiah the prophet. "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come to you. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. What Isaiah said so many years before was that when God came to judge the earth, when he came to restore his people from exile, the Gentiles would bring sacrifices to offer upon the altar of the temple. And what Paul is saying is, that time has come. You say, I've been a vagrant, vagabond wanderer across the Mediterranean, cavorting and consorting with those nasty pagans. The contrary is true. I've been raising the great tribute to offer here before the Lord from all the nations of the earth. The Gentile mission, Paul says to Felix that day, the Gentile mission was always about resurrection, resurrecting the Gentiles from the powers of death and bringing them as a sacrifice to offer to God in worship on his altar. Paul was the greatest. Perhaps the most controversial thing I'll say today to you is, we need a Paul window. We got 12 apostles and we hadn't got Paul. We need a Paul window because he was the greatest. It's impossible for Father Heaton and me to give a full account of Paul's theology to you, and certainly not in 20 minutes. That's impossible for us to do, sadly. Perhaps we will take opportunity to go systematically through some of his letters and to focus on the main points of his theology. But if I asked any one of you or anybody out, say, in the school community, what the main idea that Paul wanted his audience to hear, I imagine that they would say something like justification by faith. That was certainly Luther's opinion, was that the doctrine of justification by faith was the one point in which the church stands or falls. But I would offer to you today that that wasn't the center of Paul's thinking. Instead, the center of Paul's thinking is being in Messiah. Being in Messiah. That all of God's promises to the world that he made to Israel, that they were supposed to go out and spread the light of God's love across the world, all of those promises have come true in the crucified and resurrected Messiah. What is true for the resurrected Messiah, what is true for Jesus, is true for all of those who are bound up in his death and in his life. What is true for Jesus in his suffering is true for us in our suffering. What is true for Jesus in his inheritance is true for us in ours. So Paul can write to the Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by means, any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. It is the gift of God's Messiah, his Son, to come into our very midst, to take upon himself our humanity, to die on our behalf and rise again. It is in this victory over the powers of evil and darkness that God has shown forth his power to defeat our enemies and to make us whole. My friends, it is by faith that we are gathered into him, but we must rejoice with the greatest apostle that all of these things have been given to us freely in the resurrected Messiah. Amen.